Let us take our Bibles for this evening, our study that draws our attention as we continue again in the life of David. And we'll take our reading for this evening from 2 Samuel chapter 20. We will read from verse 3 to verse 8. Not the whole of verse 8, half of it or two-thirds of it, whatever. Anyway, well, you'll know when I stop because that will be when I stop. Anyway, let's read from verse 3 of 2 Samuel chapter 20. It reads, "Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go in to them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood." Verse 4. "And the king said to Amasa, 'Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present there yourself.' So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, 'Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us.'" Verse 7. "So Joab's men with the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now, Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out." I'm reading further. "And Joab said to Amasa, 'Are you in health, my brother?' And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach. And his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And sometimes the narrative that we read are more graphic than we can care to accept at times. But in our society, in our day and age, where everything is graphic, we shouldn't be surprised that it was just the same back then. And I pray for your people as they read these words that you would now prepare their minds to receive what you have to say upon it. That your word may not seem to them bitter, but it may be sweet. That even when digested, it might be bitter later, but we may accept it as a word from you. So thank you again for these ancient narratives, which if we were not told that it was ancient, we would assume that it was written last week. So thank you again, Lord. When it comes to humanity, nobody changes. Sin is still the same. So let us learn from your word this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the verses before us, I want to try and show this particular thing. That superficial rectitude means when you make some changes, regret a few things and make some changes, right? Superficial rectitude in your life is not repentance. And the repercussions of it are quite serious because it peters out into all aspects of life as the narrative will evince. What Christians need to understand is the same thing God has been saying since sin came into the world. And that is, there is a connection between our public and our private life. Sin interconnects everybody. When Eve bought the lie of Satan, the deceiver, it was invariable that Adam, who came a couple of hours later and heard about the incident, will buy the same lie, or at least buy into the same lie too. There was nothing in that record to suggest, well, she bought the lie. At least there's some hope in him. Nothing. It was inevitable that he will come and hear his wife talk and will himself fall into that lie. Such is the nature of sin. Our private sins are publicized ere we know it. When we think something is very private, something is only between us and the other part of ourselves, it is at that moment you need to understand that everybody knows it and they just don't want to talk about it. This is the same with public sins. Public sins get privatized. They get domesticated. It finds its way back into the house. What you do in the privacy of your bedroom finds its way into your profession and into every other aspect of your life. What you do everywhere else finds its way back into the house. This is what sin does. Sin is a cancer. It can't be contained, whether it is in a small cubicle in private or between one person. It cannot be contained. Our private sins will affect what we do with others. And our public sin will affect us personally. Everything sinful connects us to each other. When you sin in private, your fellowship with your brothers and sisters is affected. And when you sin in public, your worship with God is affected. You can't, for the safety reason, live in sin with a safety pin, as the comedian Drew Carey once said in jest. You can't do that. And so now, as we unpack some thoughts here, I want you to keep this idea in your mind that sin interconnects everything in our life. Let us start at the top of verse 3. David's seclusion of his harem. So you see there David gets back and he finds that his harem of concubines has been defiled by Absalom, and thus he takes the decisions to put them in seclusion. So it is quite natural to assume at this point, as these opening verses infer there, that God has chastened David regarding his polygamy. But you need to be careful. These are not his wives. These are his concubines. These were over and above his polygamy, proving yet once again where there is no monogamy, there is not just fornication, but extremities in fornication. There is no tethers. Once the marriage bed becomes redefined, it becomes defiled. And once it becomes defiled, it becomes sexually obscene. These were his concubines who came along as maids to his wives. It was part of how they were married back then. So this act now, follow me, of secluding them did not end his multiple marriages. However, it does show that God is disgusted with these arrangements that supplemented the marriage bed. One might consider now, when you're reading this, that it is unfair that they were treated as such. But they were but the principle. They experienced a principle that unfolded upon them based on what was graphically depicted in 2 Samuel 16, verse 21 and 22, albeit from a fellow called Absalom. The Lord now shows his disapproval of it. The Lord's almighty wisdom and judgment proves his point and principle in every case, despite the human catastrophe that might result from that decision. I briefly touched on that in this morning's sermon when we were talking about Ishmael. Despite, from our perspective, whatever transpires in humanity, the existential crisis that results from it, God puts his justice and righteousness first. We do the other way, right? We put humanity first, and the righteousness and holiness and justice of God secondary. We always assume that when the Lord acts, He should act in such a way so as to not despoil anything human. Similarly, when we assume leaders talk to us or approach us on any matter, they must not upset us. They must consider the emotions. They must consider the feelings. However, sin and wickedness has removed us from the right of correction. Notwithstanding, the Lord ensured that David treat them as widows till they died, because that's what the Lord's way of saying, you can't decide that you don't want them now and just chuck them in the street. You've got to take care of them, and you've got to do it till they die. Who do you think you are? You just get fed up with them, right, I don't want you anymore, close the door, get lost. That's not how you treat people. Our God, despite hating sin and wickedness, is not ungracious and vindictive. They were not cast into the street, but were adequately taken care of. Sadly, this despicable practice, so common in those days, were taken as examples, and Solomon did the same as his father did. So you see, young people are watching what parents do, and it's become psychologically embedded in their mind to do what daddy and mommy is doing. That is why it's imperative as mommy and daddy to live holy lives. And in Solomon's case, he amassed way more than his father. And his heart was drawn away, says the scriptures. The practice that seeks to defile the marriage bed in whatever form it might take, whether physical or fantastical or printed or digital or whatever it might take, with a view to supplement the marriage bed as it was in the case of concubines, distorts not just the domestic life, it distorts all areas of life, as we shall see. And here is where the Christian must be on guard. He must have as much walls of defense as is possible without becoming an anchorite. It is not the fact of concubines, but the fantasy of it that can deteriorate the brain. Because what David had there was equivalent to what pornography is today. So essentially then, what David has done might be seen at face value as something good. It might be seen as the man stopped his addiction to pornography. That is what he did in verse 3. He's shut that area of his life. He's closed that door. He's no longer involved in pornography. And the whole church applauds and says, well done. This is not difficult to do. This is very difficult to do. And we applaud you and we support you. And that's good. I'm not criticizing that. But now watch this. Just because a man assumes that he has taken control of that area of his life, the pride that comes with that victory blinds him to all the other weaknesses that he has, which never gets dealt with. So he adverts to others that he has dealt with a major sin, and nobody looks at all the other problems. So here's the bigotry of David in a nutshell, as I put it. It is more public than Absalom's debauchery there, to be frank. He elects to retire his harem because they were defiled by another, but and that bothered him that they were defiled by another. And while it never bothered him at once, while he was defiling himself with them. See the bigotry? When others defile what is ours, then we take umbrage with him. You know, throw our toys out of the cot. But when we defile what we own, our consciences do not seem to be fazed or bothered by that. When you commit immorality, then it's not such a big deal. But let someone else do it. Oh, you know, he shouldn't be this. Why is he this? And he become super preachy, as the young people say. The double standards are troubling, to put it mildly. Moreover, it seems that in some cases, those not unlike David's case, we opt to reduce, perhaps even shut off immorality, but of course we don't focus on the lack of integrity in other areas, as I just said now. We assume that just because they can't charge me with immorality anymore, that means they can't charge me with anything anymore. So it becomes a smokescreen. While you put that matter in seclusion, becomes a smokescreen to all the other problems you still have. The pride of dispensing with that hideous bane blocks our view to all the other sins still parading in broad daylight. Immorality made me the most obnoxious and blatant of sins, but it is not the most deadly of sins, believe it or not. The Bible has much to say of other deadly sins, like bitterness and grudge. Those are terrible things. He's trying to show us how upstanding he is while still have multiple wives. What do you want us to say? Well done, David. You secluded them. Good on you, pal. Great stuff. But you still have multiple wives, and that's okay. See, it's a smokescreen. This would be like a drug lord giving alms to poor people on Christmas. And everybody think, oh, he's done something great. Isn't he a wonderful man? And furthermore, he's pretending to clean up his home, but he's rather incompetent at his job, as you will see in the next following verses. This is what the extended narrative now reveals, which takes us to the fourth and the fifth verse. Here we have David's premature challenge to Amasa. And you'll recall now about chapter 19, verse 13, that was last year this time, not our time, his time. He promised Amasa, you come over to me, I'll make you number one general in my army, while Joab was standing next to him. He doesn't like his older cousin Joab at all. So this issue aside, David immediately now installs Amasa as head of the now depleted army in what constitutes primarily Judah only. Remember, all the other tribes are gone now. So he wanted to make this promotion official for a long time, and he chooses this incident to do it. Again, with all this man's experience, there is nobody that's got more battle experience. Well, let me rephrase it. Maybe Joshua might be a little bit more experienced than him, but he's been through much more than Joshua has in terms of ruling from the throne and et cetera, et cetera. But with all his experience, and plus getting kicked out of Jerusalem, and plus coming back to Jerusalem, you think there's nothing more for this guy to learn. Really, there's nothing more. And he's still as dumb as anything. No discernment. It was on this basis that Amasa jumped ship to begin with, because David made that promise to him, much to Joab's chagrin. And from that day, Joab plotted his downfall. Because you see, Joab forgives nobody. He forgives nobody. Now, the reason why Joab hated Amasa, because Amasa was a relative of Saul. And he was working for Saul as well. And he was on Absalom's side when Joab left. He took Absalom's side. And all these things, Joab was not prepared to forgive him whatsoever. But the only other problem was that Amasa married David's auntie's daughter, his mother's younger sister. So David's younger sister's, older sister's daughter. I'm getting that all mixed up now. So basically, Amasa married David's niece. David's niece. So it kind of made him family, even though he was related to Saul. Nobody liked the guy because he was related to Saul, but there was a problem. He married the king's niece. So that's a hard one too. When you talk about family problems here. So in other words, Amasa married Joab's younger cousin. You see? And Joab is plotting to assassinate him. So this time he chose David. When the revolt took place there in the previous chapter and the 10 tribes split, he could have gone with. But he didn't. He stayed with David, and David was impressed that he stayed. So now David tasks Amasa to assemble the troops. But who are the troops? Only Judah. The very tribe that hates Amasa's guts. Talk about a challenge. This is so not the thing to throw the guy in to. You know, but yet David says, I want you to do it. And then David makes things worse. He gives him an impossible job to do. To assemble that Judah, which nobody in Judah likes him. And then he says, you got to do it in 3 days. And on the third day, you got to be here. Okay, you just made impossible. What's worse than impossible? That's what he just made. He signed the guy's death warrant. It's just impossible to do this job. And Joab knew this, and Joab said, well, this is a perfect opportunity. And who gave him the opportunity? David's indiscretion gave it to him. So despite all his experience, it mattered nothing, because David is not led by God's Spirit. And I want you to understand that. You might say, I've been saved for 40, 50, 60, 175. It doesn't matter if you're not led by the Spirit. It doesn't. Your experience takes you nowhere if you are not submissive to God's Spirit. All it brings into your life is problems. The warriors of Judah are not easily disposed to following a relative of Saul. And the reason why, because Saul's army robbed them of a lot of family. Why must they like this Saul and his family? They want Saul and his family wiped out. Not only are you letting this, you're not exactly letting this guy go away, you're bringing him right here. And now you're telling him that he must assemble all of us. And you're telling us that we must obey him. Are you mad? We want to kill him. And that they are now expected to just let bygones be bygones because the king said so. That's more than they're willing to accept. Loyalty to the king is one thing, but blood for blood, that is still the way of the world, and that never changes. Amasa is not getting the cooperation he thought he would. It's quite inconceivable that the troops, quite conceivable that the troops were not cooperating with him as was assumed by David, just because they thought, well, I am David, I am your king, and I say, obey him. Yes, boss, we will all obey him. That was a bit naive of David. An elderly person who has tons of experience is still as naive as a two-year-old toddler. That's quite embarrassing to be like that. There is a lesson to be learned here. Just because you are installed, this is from Amasa's point of view, and just because you are installed in a position of leadership does not mean that people will automatically start liking you and bowing down to you and kissing your feet. You will fight invariably, or not infrequently, that they will dislike you and talk behind your back and make some snide remarks about you. And that'll hurt you. But you must still find a way to lead them. You must earn their respect. And just because you are promoted above them does not mean they will accept instruction from you willingly. They want to know not whether you can give instruction, but whether you can lead. They want to know, are you a person of integrity? Are you a person of discernment? That's what they want to know. David wasn't. He just wasn't. So in development of this, let's move to the sixth verse. Here we find that David's anxiety and careless decision. So notwithstanding all that, taking as long as Amasa did, David now shows impatience. He gave the guy 3 days. 3 days, he's not up yet. This is the second day. And then he says, I can't wait. Abishai, yes, boss. I need you to go and run down Bichri before he goes and, you know, fortifies himself somewhere. Now notice Abishai didn't say, but sir, should we not wait for Amasa? Amasa, he's the head of the army. They were only too willing to step on Amasa's toes here. But David had given him an instruction. This is Joab's younger brother now, to go and find him. And again, notice that David calls Joab's younger brother. He doesn't call Joab. He wants Joab gone. He wants him retired. The guy doesn't he's too thick. He won't take it. Because the troops don't follow anybody but Joab. You see? For a few years, he's been overlooking Joab, but Joab never cared. Now, David was understandably uneasy about what took place. From all accounts, was, I think, suspecting some sort of counterinsurgence or something from the 10 tribes that went. But one of his concerns was that if we let too many days go, they will go and fortify all the cities and he will have no access to those cities. So then he will have to be like a Nebuchadnezzar to them and go and besiege those cities. Why would he have to do that? Because once they fortify the cities, it's a fortified cities then is a claim to independence. When you fortify your city, you say that we're an autonomous place and we run affairs ourselves. And he was afraid of that, because now here is 10 tribes that are not going to pay taxes to the king, if were they to do this. That's a lot of money. So what's David thinking about here? Money is what he's thinking about. So we have this problem with David again. You see, he was understandably easy about all of this, but this kept him from seeing the real problem, the real trouble before him. He's so used to experience at looking and surveying the escarpment of where the enemy might be and how to attack the enemy, but he never sees the enemy right next to him. He never sees the problem at home, but he can see the problem there with the Philistines. He can always see that very clearly, but he never sees the problem at home very clearly. He's doing the same thing here. He didn't have intelligence to work off, so he did the next best thing, which is base it on his gut feeling, so to speak. And how did that work out for you so far, David? And so trained was he to look for the enemy without that he could never look and never see the enemy within. This was always David's problem. And it seems that though life gave him so much of experience, though all the bad things that had happened to him, he just can't draw upon it. So what's the point of all that? What's the point of you telling others, well, I'm a man of so many years of experience, when you never use it? What's the point of that? What's the point of you saying, boasting about all the power tools you got in your garage that you never used once? And you don't even know how to where the on button is. What's the point of that? Scarce do we read of him seeking counsel. You need counsel now, does he ask for it? All that years of experience, no counsel. All that years of experience, not even praying, not even consulting the Lord. Does he call for Zadok? Does he call for Abiathar the priest? I need help. I'm in a bind here. I need to make some tough decisions. Help me. Give me some guidance. He doesn't do that. Still drawing upon his own experience, so to speak. Many homes and parents and pastors are like this. David had given Amasa 3 days to get the job done, and he doesn't even let the 3 days go by. You know, I mean, the guy, he's got an impossible task. He's not going to get the job done, but at least let the 3 days go. He's not even doing that. His anxiety and suspicion saps all his rationality that he now then calls Abiathar to go and do something, and he's just adding to his problems. That's what anxiety will do. If you run your days based on anxiety, you are always making the wrong decisions, and you are wasting time. Like the way you waste money, you are wasting the time that God has allocated to you for that day. This is what occurs when we keep quiet when we shouldn't and only speak up when it's too late. That's exactly what David did. When the tribes were fighting, he's keeping quiet. Now he's speaking up. Now he's barking out orders. Now he's giving instructions. That's when you make the wrong ones, the wrong decisions. Worse still, you might be allowing opportunities for evil designs to unfold, because that's exactly what David was doing. Now, what he was doing here was giving Joab, so he might be thinking, well, at least I'm doing things, you know. I'm being proactive. I dispatched Amasa to do that. I'm dispatching Abiathar to do that. I'm doing stuff. No, what you're doing is giving Joab an opportunity to do what he's been waiting for a long time to do. That's all you're doing. That's exactly how the devil works. When you operate on anxiety and make your decisions in anxiety, and you're letting the devil step in and take over your plans. That's not what the Lord... That's why Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, because you will be making bad decisions in anxiety. Every decision you make in anxiety is bad. It does not glorify the Lord. David was still recovering from the shock of those 10 tribes. They were so easily swayed by a man like Sheba, because his ego told him that he will come back and everybody like a pop star will flock around him and they will just eat up his words. And he found that it wasn't. There was this guy, Sheba, tuning off there, and everybody's willing to go with him. He said, but whoa, I'm David, follow me. They don't want to follow him. They were singing his praises, and not a couple of hours later they are rioting. And you see, this is the problem with loyalty without faithfulness. Loyalty without faithfulness is like a luxurious car without tires. You can look at it, it's beautiful. You can sit in it, it's so comfortable. But you can go absolutely nowhere in it. Nowhere. Faithfulness is what gives loyalty its traction. David tries his hand here at preventative, proactive decision making. So he wanted to stop all this from taking place. But what is the point of making proactive, preventative decisions after the fact? It kind of defeats the point, doesn't it? Trying to prevent something when you did nothing to stop anything. And so the 10 tribes then flew off the handle, as it were, assumed that access to Jerusalem was denied them, which was not true. It didn't matter that no such thing was threatened upon them or imposed upon them. They just took it as, you don't like us, we're leaving. And of course, that means you don't want us to come back here. But David had said no such thing. You see, when people separate from you and when people divide from you, they infer all sorts of presuppositions and presumptions about you. Have you noticed? That were never spoken. People who want to fight with you are going to fight with you. It doesn't matter what you do, despite anything you do. It is like that with people who gladly attend your parties, but not your perils. Look for them when you are sad and down. They can hardly be found. They don't come when you're struggling. They will come and share in your fortunes. Yes, they're there. It seems hard to assemble people when you are like that. Your investment in people's lives should not be to give them a grand old time, hoping that they will stand before you when life goes south, which it will. It always does at some point. No, they will come to eat your food, but they won't stand by you when things get difficult in your life. That's not the investment that you should put into people's life. If those are the type of friends you've accumulated, that says a lot about you more than them. It never happens like that in life. Purchasing loyalty with materialism is not the same as developing friendships with faithfulness. That is why the community of faith that the Lord Jesus has set aside for the believers, called the local church, is paramount to your spiritual growth. Usually the people who stand with you are the ones you were ignoring all this time. Have you discovered? For most people, loyalty must be like their faith, cheap and easy. But loyalty must be based on faith. Now, fourth, Joab's authority over David's army. Now we see in the seventh verse. Now notice in the seventh verse, so Joab's men, has David been talking to Joab so far? Not a word. He's been ignoring him. He gave Amasa orders. He gave Abiathar, the younger brother's, orders. He says, Abiathar, take all the men and go. And verse 7 says, so Joab's men. Whoa, so whose men? Joab's men? You see, where there is hypocrisy, a lack of discernment and anxiety, the very thing that are in David's life, because he can't get rid of this, because he thinks by secluding the harem door, he had done something great and everything else will pan out right. No, it won't. So he finds these things in his life now, and when these are still evident in your life and you can't deal with it and it's costing so much, you know who's going to fill that hole? Miscreants, rotters, scoundrels. They're going to stand up and take over because you can't do it. Liars. I think they call them politicians. Yes, that's a word. That's for all of them. Amasa's delay was directly related to Joab's interference. And the flow of the narrative suggests as much. So no matter how much David tried to humiliate Joab at this point, it was basically like water off a duck's back, because the truth is that the troops like Joab. They don't really like David too much. Joab never needed time to gather troops. Amasa did. The troops are waiting with Joab. They are called Joab's men with the Kerethites and the Pelethites. These people are just like an auxiliary army that that's just come along. They're not even from Judah, but they're there. They're just with Joab all the time. Because you know why? Where Joab is, there's action. And they are ready to go. He might not have had the character of a godly leader, but that doesn't mean he was a bad leader. Joab was a great leader. He was a wicked leader, but he was a better leader than David. What is interesting here is that what were Joab's men, as verse 7 puts it, and it appears again in verse 11, I think. They followed Joab because they were Joab's men. I think it's in verse 11. Yes, in verse 11. Twice it says Joab's men. But if you look at verse 6, David calls them his servants. He's telling Abishai, take your Lord's servants. These are all my servants. Really? Are they your servants? Actually, they're Joab's men. Let a man think what he wants to think if that makes him happy. You think they're your servant? All right, whatever. If it makes you happy, that we'll leave that there. But really, they're Joab's men. See? That's another principle we must understand. They might have been David's, but they were trained by Joab. And you follow the one who trains you. That's true of life. Look, I don't know if this example is a great example. It's an example. If you get paid by the CEO of the company whom you never see, but the floor factory manager is the guy you see every day, and he trains you. He shows you how to do the job. So despite the fact that you get your salary from that dude whom you never see, but you get all your training from this guy whom you see every day. So who are you going to be closer with? This guy, right? So it's similar here. They like Joab. Joab trains them. He's with them. He identifies with them. He's one of them. David's never with him. So, Joab's men. David doesn't even have the army on his side right now. I mean, you talk about being alone. He secluded the harem. Unbeknown to him, his military was secluded from him too. And really, according to the narrative, so was his home. Talk about being in seclusion. Well, let's come now to the fifth and final point. It's not the fifth and final point. Whatever. Joab assassinates Amasa now. It is the fifth point. Joab, he assumes command of the army and authority of David's army, and now he assassinates Amasa. So this is the way the blood starts to be spilled. And it's not just blood in an average war. This is a terrible scene. This is a macabre scene. All the troops, both those who left Jerusalem under Joab and Abishai, and those whom Amasa had eventually he actually pulled the job off, but he wasn't on time. But he was on his way back, and they all met at this refreshment station where troops meet. And Amasa sees Abishai, he sees Joab, and he said, he's so relieved that they can refresh themselves. Maybe the king has sent them down to meet me and help me in this, what is an impossible task to accomplish. Unbeknown to Amasa, he didn't know what was coming. He didn't get a chance to say goodbye to his wife, David's niece, Joab's cousin, Joab and Abishai's cousin. He didn't get a chance to say goodbye to them, to his wife. He didn't get a chance to say goodbye to his kids. It was Joab's and Abishai's nieces, David's grandnieces. So now these two blokes are plotting to kill the husband of their cousin. So their own cousin is going to be a widow because of them. Their own cousin's children is going to be fatherless because of them. They don't stop to think about this. We never know who waits for us every day, when we go out there. Or whether we're doing the Lord's work or not. There's always someone there with a dagger concealed, waiting for us. Some of you know that because you experience what it is when somebody stabs you in the back, to use that Shakespearean phrase. You always get stabbed in the back. You always get a hurting comment. And this when you are refreshing yourself. You're at a place like them where they went to a refreshment station. You think all is okay. You're at a place, whether it's a family meeting or a family gathering or someplace, and you are in a protected environment. You are with those who love you, allegedly, with family. But you don't see the concealed weapon. And it's there. And they're going to use it. It's always when we assume the security of our position that danger emerges from the shadows. So Amasa arrives at the head of the army now. He sees these two brothers. He's now brother-in-law kind of thing because he married their cousin, whatever you call it. And he's now going to take some information from them and intel from them and now give that orders. Little, and he's got his life planned. He's now in charge of the most infamous army. And he's going to notch up one victory under David's dynasty now. This is going to go on his resume or his CV, as we say here. This is going to go. But he doesn't know. These guys won't let him get away with this. The best way to take someone down is to feed their ego and let them believe that they are the ones still calling the shots. That's deception. This is true in leadership. Where there is an attempt at leadership, there will be a Judas there. There will also be a Brutus there. These blokes are always there. Whether Judas or Brutus, it doesn't matter. We all have someone like that. The point is, be on your guard. Never let down your guard. Never let down your guard, wherever you go. And that rule applies mostly when you're with family. So Joab, an imperious, intractable, implacable, unscrupulous individual, ever since David sent that letter to him to kill Uriah 12 years ago, remember? In 2 Samuel chapter 11, 12 years ago, David sent that letter to him, with Uriah, to give it to Joab so that Joab can utilize the troops in some way, shape, or form to kill him, which Joab duly did. So for 12 years, David couldn't get out of this. He was hooked with Joab. Well, that's what happens when you make a deal with the devil. You might say, yes, God will forgive you. And he does forgive you. Because David was forgiven. But he had to live with that consequence every day of his life. And he still can't get rid of it. It dogs him still. That's what happens to you. Let that be a warning to you, men and women. You cavort, you compromise, you cohabit with a serpent, and all you're going to get is poison. That's all you'll get. Let us conclude now. There is much more that I need to be said, but my time is spent, and I'll take up the matter regarding the moral issue next time. In David, we learn that repenting of one type of sin is not repenting of all sin. Just because you've gained victory in your life on one issue, and it's a big issue, and you celebrate that issue. And I'm not saying don't celebrate that issue. I'm not saying don't give God glory and praise and have thanksgiving for that one issue. But I'm saying don't think that just because you've got issue in one area of your life, it therefore follows that everything is sorted out. That is dangerous. Just because you shut the door on immorality doesn't mean other doors are shut. Take the joy of that great victory and continue it throughout your entire life. Search all the other doors. Don't let a victory become a show of moralism. Well, I did that, therefore I deserve now all this to pan out correctly. Won't. Don't let it be your only story to tell. If you've won a victory in your life, that's great, but realize there is more to conquer. Don't rest on the laurels of that one victory alone. There is much more to conquer. You have anxiety that lets you down. You have hypocrisy that taints your testimony. You have a lack of discernment and discretion that just takes your entire life out of whack. These are things that plague us all. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for exposing us this evening. We are not surprised because that is what your word does. We stand before you, we can hide nothing. There is immorality, there is hypocrisy, there is indiscretion, there is anxiety. These are things in our life, and they're all interrelated, and they're all connected, and they all cause our lives to be put out of whack, and they affect everything we do. They affect everyone around us, and nothing comes right. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace. You help us. I pray, Lord, that each one may ask you for forgiveness, may shut the doors on issues in their life that are bringing disrepute into their lives, that are bringing disrepute to the testimony of Christ in their lives, that are weakening them spiritually, that are dulling their minds spiritually. I pray, O Lord, that you would unearth the immorality and the hypocrisy and everything else, and that we may confess it before you, and that you may help us, Lord, live victoriously. Let us never presume that when we have a victory, and that is the only victory to have. Let us constantly be on our guard. There lurks danger, there lurks enemies, there lurks evil everywhere we go. Help us to be aware, we pray. In our Lord's dear and precious name, we commit these things to you. Amen.
We are grateful that you have chosen to listen to one of our sermons, and it is our prayer that you will be provoked to deepen your walk with Christ through this message. This sermon was recorded at Calvary Baptist Church, Sunny Ridge, Germiston, South Africa. For more information about our church and its ministry, please go to www.facebook.com/Calvary Baptist Sunny Ridge.